this morning with a testimony. You know, Debbie and I are leaving on a mission trip to Scotland this afternoon. When we go on these mission trips, we believe that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and that if we're supposed to go, then God's going to bring the money in for the trip. He's going to bring the money in for the tickets and the food and transportation and whatever else you need. We have never gone on a trip but what it was fully paid for before we left. And yet on this trip, we'd gotten a commitment to pay for the airline tickets, and several hundred dollars had come in, but not nearly enough to cover all the other expenses. The hotel we're staying in, for instance, is $125 a night. Now, this ain't no fancy hotel. This is a Best Western, and it's $125 a night. And meals in Europe are typically $10 to $20 a piece. I mean, there are no places where you can go for a Denny's Grand Slam for $5 or something like that, you know. So Debbie and I both were kind of wondering, as the week was concluding, we were thinking, this is just unusual that the Lord hasn't covered all the costs before we go, and yet we're certain we're supposed to be going. We don't think we're supposed to call the trip off or something like that. And matter of fact, I was thinking, let's see, I put all this stuff and I'm going to put all the rest of it on credit cards, and when we get back, I'm going to have to pay those credit cards off. And, you know, I'm not sure where the money's coming from for that. But I was at peace because I felt like the Lord wants us to go. We're supposed to go, and so that means that I guess somehow the rest of the money will come in maybe while we're gone or right after we get back or something like that. Now, let me tell you another little part to this. When money started coming in, Debbie printed out some little notes to write to people as thank you notes, printed them out and cut them up so she would have them ready to write a thank you on there. And she printed six, and we had gotten five checks so far, and she had sent out five thank you notes. Well, yesterday, I went to the mailbox to get the mail, and I noticed there's a CEC Messiah envelope in there. Oh, good, somebody else is going to give us another $100 or $150 or whatever, you know. And I opened the check up, and at first I thought it said $300. It was $3,000 on the day before. So, the Lord came through. And then the kind of the icing on the cake was when Debbie started writing the thank you note, she said, you know, this is my last note. And it was like a little confirmation from the Lord that he was preparing all of this all the time. We just didn't know it. We just had to sit there and remain in faith that God's going to take care of things. And he did. So praise the Lord. It wasn't uncommon before on mission trips for us to get a $1,500 check from one of our mothers. Well, now both of our mothers are gone. And so for sure that wasn't going to happen. I've got two brothers who are surgeons. The very first check we got was from one of them. It was for $250. And he normally either doesn't send anything or doesn't send much. Oh, woohoo! Boy, the other brother's probably going to send us $1,000 or $1,500. This is great. He didn't send us anything. So, you know. And the folks that sent us this $3,000 check, they're old friends from Texas. We've served the Lord with them for a long time and loved them and ministered with them and stuff. But they have never, ever supported one of our mission trips until now. And so, I mean, praise God. He moves in mysterious ways, but the important thing is God moves. Praise God. He takes care of us. I love being in the center of God's will like that and having those kind of confirmations that let you know, yes, we're in the center of God's will. So, darling, for breakfast, instead of us having to find a local McDonald's serving haggis or whatever it is, we'll be able to actually eat a real breakfast. So, praise the Lord. He's taking care of us. As I have taught you before, I think this is a valid way for us to live our lives with this kind of expectancy, and that is to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I am your favorite, and as such, I have come to expect preferential treatment. And that's the way it is. We do. And he gives us that. Praise the Lord. I'll tell you a real quick version of this. To me, the greatest example of that is one time I had bought something for Walmart, didn't like it or whatever, and I was going to take it back. There was a line. I was about fourth in line when I got in line. And this lady at Walmart that was taking people's stuff back, oh, she was in a foul mood, and she was giving everybody a hard time, and I can't read this receipt, and well, this is one day too long. I won't take it. And I mean, it was just giving people all kinds of grief. And so I started praying, and I started rebuking the enemy, and I started telling the Lord, I am your favorite, and as such, I expect preferential treatment, and I expect favor with this lady because of the move of your Holy Spirit on her. And I'm telling you, when the last person left, and I was next in line, you know, standing 4 feet from the register and about to walk up, she looked up and saw me coming, and this big smile came on her face. How can I help you? Like I was her long-lost brother or something. You know, oh, wow, he's here. Yeah, it is weird, but it's what you come to expect when you're serving God. I want to start this morning, and I don't know how far we'll get, but I want to start with a Bible story. It's in Genesis 18, and hopefully we'll go through Genesis 18 and 19. Now, I say that we're going to go through a story in the Bible, and Debbie always gets on me for using the word story because to a lot of people, they equate story with fiction or myth or a made-up story of some kind. But to me, it's a real story, a story of real things that happened, and we're getting an account of it that we're reading. The problem is that sometimes, if we don't understand the background of what's going on, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I know, Lindsay, one time you had said that you had heard a lot of Bible stories, you'd heard of a lot of Old Testament stories, but sometimes it didn't mean a whole lot to you. It was a confusing, or you were wondering, well, why did they do that, or what was that about? And hopefully I can help clear some of that up, at least with this particular story. And it's the latter part of chapter 18 that's the cool part, where Abraham starts begging for God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll get to that. So we'll start with verse 1. And we're just going to go through this verse by verse and see if we can figure it out. It says, Now the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham by now, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, you need to be careful here because the English translators have taken two different Hebrew words and translated both of them as Lord. One of the words is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's really a kind of a special Hebrew word that's the name of God. It has no vowels in it. It's supposed to be an unpronounceable word, and we have given it the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And then the other word, Lord, down here in verse 3, it says, And my Lord, that's the word Adonai. And for us today, it would be more like us calling someone sir or mister. Sir, can I get you fries with that hamburger or whatever it is? We don't use the term Lord in a daily sense, but in the time of the translating of the Bible, they used that term Lord to refer as, like I said, like we do, is sir or mister, is a form of formality, a form of honor to someone, honorific. And yet, when we talk about the Lord now, everybody knows we're talking about God or one of the persons of God, Jesus, for instance. Or we're talking about a Lord in England. That's right. They still have lords in England. That's right. Now, the Lord here, that word is Yahweh. Now, Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. The reason Abraham was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day was, have you ever camped out? Anybody here ever camped out? Have you ever camped out in the summertime or in warm weather? Have you ever been inside a tent in warm weather? It's stifling, isn't it? So you don't stay inside the tent in the heat of the day, right? He's sitting out under a flap. You know, he's sitting out under some kind of an awning or something. And it says here that Jehovah or Yahweh appeared to Abraham, but it doesn't tell us how he appeared. It does say this, though, in verse 2, And when Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. Now, when I read that, I wonder, well, is this the kind of thing like when Jesus appeared to everybody? They were all in a locked room, and all of a sudden Jesus just shows up. Did these guys just show up? Or were they walking from a great distance, and he just notices them when they get close? We don't know. But to him, it looked like three men, and yet the verse right before says, Jehovah appeared to Abraham. But when Abraham looks up, he just thinks it's three guys. And he sees them, and so he runs out from the tent to meet them, and he bows down to the earth. That's the way they greeted each other in those days. And then it says, And Abraham said, My Lord. Only this time it's Adonai. So it's more like Mr. Mister, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may go since you have visited your servant. You know, in those days, hospitality was a big deal. I mean, it was really important to be hospitable to those around you because it was sort of one of these do as you would have others do to you. If you weren't hospitable or if you were in a place of need, you certainly wanted people to be hospitable to you. You needed to. This is a very harsh place. I don't know if y'all have watched any of these survivor kind of shows like Man vs. Wild with Bear Grylls. There's another one now that's on the Science Channel or History Channel or something. It's called Man, Woman, Wild. It's a husband and wife team. And this guy is like a Special Forces Ranger kind of guy that knows how to survive. And his wife is a TV anchor, okay?
Ew, it's a snake! Oh, no!
And so they're trying to survive in these various circumstances. And so they go sometimes to places that are desolate like this is, and it's like, man, how would people survive out in places like that? So you really need for anybody you come across to be hospitable to you. It's not like you could just go to the nearby Circle K and buy a bottle of water. You know, I mean, you got to have folks that can help you. So he's being very hospitable to them. He says, let's bring a little water. We'll bring a piece of bread. And they said, so do as you have said. And so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. So Abraham's sitting out where it's cool. He's left Sarah inside where it's hot, right? Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Now, while Sarah is making these small bread cakes, it would be sort of like pita bread. It would be maybe like chapati if you were in Kenya, something like that. And the idea is, hey, get these guys something really quick to hold them over because I'm about to go out and kill a piece of meat, and we're going to have a barbecue here. He kills a calf. He tells his servants to take a choice calf and prepare it and take curds of milk, and the calf will be prepared, and it was placed before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. By the way, why would he tell them, let's bring a little water for your feet? You think their feet needed to be soaked? No. Everybody wore sandals in those days, right? So anywhere you went, the hospitable thing to do was you take your sandals off and your host washed your feet. I want you to notice something here, very wise about what Abraham did. Look in verse 4. He says, and let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, and then I'll bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. What Abraham did was he told them, I'm going to bring you a piece of bread. He set their expectations at a piece of bread, a fairly low expectation. But how did he deliver? Man, he delivered a feast. They slaughtered a calf, they barbecued it, cooked it with curds and milk and all kinds of stuff. Had some kind of gravy sauce, you know. I think this was a classic case of Abraham using wisdom. He said, I will under-promise and I will over-deliver. And I think that's generally how we need to live our lives. Have you ever been around somebody that was just the other way around? They always overpromise, but they always underdeliver. Oh yeah, I'll have that for you tomorrow. And 3 days later, you're still waiting for it. Or, you know, your broker calls, just invest in this stock and it'll double your money in a month. Well, in a month you've made 3%, which is great, but it didn't double your money, so you're really disappointed. So let's make sure we do like Abraham did. Let's underpromise and overdeliver. Now, look down here at verse 8, the last part of verse 8. While these guys are eating, and by the way, take note of the fact that it is 3 beings that appear as regular men. They can't tell any difference between them and a regular man. And yet, it says that Jehovah appeared to Abraham here during this time. Now, did Jehovah appear as a man? There are some people who are certain that this means that Jesus was one of those men and that the other two were angels. And we'll see why in a minute. I don't know. I mean, the New Testament leaves no suggestions at all that Jesus ever came to this earth any time before he came as baby Jesus there in Bethlehem. So maybe it was Jesus. We don't know. We don't understand what this is about. We don't know exactly what kind of beings these were. But the point is, whether it's Jesus or angels, they ate. They ate food just like anybody else would eat food. In all appearances, they're just like a regular person. But look at the bottom there of that verse. Why did Abraham stand by while they were eating? If we invited somebody to a dinner at our house, you might spend some time preparing the food, making sure their plate was ready. But after they sat down to eat, what are you going to do? Man, you're going to sit down to eat with them, right? That's just the way we do it. Matter of fact, wouldn't it be kind of rude if you invite strangers into your house, you fix them a meal, they sit down to eat, and then Grace, you and Father Lawrence and Maureen, y'all stand around, you cross your hands over your belly, you know, and you just watch them eat. Right? Wouldn't that be kind of rude these days? It would these days, but in those days, it wasn't. That was the way you showed honor to your guests, was you watched them eat while they eat. I mean, these little details like this tell us that this isn't just somebody trying to make up a story. This is somebody who lived in those days, who is recounting an actual event that happened, and he's recounting it in great detail. Verse 9, then they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? Now, the first thing I'd have wanted to know is, just a minute, how do you know my wife's name is Sarah? But he didn't say that. He said, well, she's in the tent. And so this guy says, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Now, my granny, bless her, while she was alive, she would tell you that Sarah had already gone through the menopause. That's what this means. And Sarah laughed to herself, didn't laugh out loud. She just laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? See, here again, there's this use of this word Lord, that's the word Adonai again. My Lord, meaning my, in that case, in those days, the husband was referred to in a very reverent way by the children and the wife as the master of the house. It would be Lord, like my master being so old. And now in verse 13, though, it says, and the Lord said to Abraham, that's Jehovah the Lord, or Yahweh the Lord. So again, this is like, okay, well, somehow Jehovah, Yahweh, God, Heavenly Father, Jesus, somebody has shown up in the form of this man here. And he's talking to Abraham just like a man would talk to Abraham. And he asks the question, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Boy, I think about all the things that Debbie and I have struggled through in our lives, individually and together, and how many times God has come through in just such a wonderful, miraculous way. Just that check for this trip is just a tiny example of that. But I mean, in times of grave danger, times when Debbie's life was in danger or my life was in danger, and yet God came through in a miraculous way. Is there anything too difficult for God? Debbie was on a social networking site, and there was a lady that she didn't know, but they were communicating with one another. And this lady said something about being in depression. And Debbie sends back a post that, well, I've been in depression too, but God delivered me from that. And this lady sends back a post to Debbie. Well, you know, God can't deliver you from depression any more than God can heal a broken bone. And so I don't expect God to do anything, but I did finally find a doctor that could help me a little bit. And Debbie and I thought, man, how sad that this woman doesn't understand the great miracle-working power of God. We've seen God heal broken bones. Okay, matter of fact, we saw God heal a baby's broken collarbone right in our church one Sunday morning. And so, I mean, yeah, for us, it's like, is anything too difficult for God? But this poor woman was like, oh yeah, you know, God just can't do that big stuff. God can do big stuff. We just need to trust Him and give Him a chance to do that. Now, I want you to notice something here. Verse 15 then, Sarah was listening. Apparently, she came out from the tent, and to Jehovah that looks like a man, she said, oh, no, I didn't laugh. How many times do we do that with God, right? Or with other people? No, I didn't do that. No, that wasn't me. especially our kids. We watch our kids. You know, something breaks. I didn't do that, Mom. It just fell off the counter. You know. Interestingly enough, though, Jehovah doesn't say, how dare you talk to me that way? Well, I know everything, man. He doesn't do that at all. He just corrects her and says, no, but you did laugh. And then he goes on. That's the way God is. See, God's not trying to condemn us. He's not trying to somehow put us on trial for every little wrong thing we do. Man, he knows our frailties. Okay, now it says, then the men rose up from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. This term, they looked down toward Sodom, or they looked to Sodom, is a Jewish idiom. And it means they have set their face to go a certain direction. Remember, in the New Testament, it talks about they noticed that Jesus' face was set to go toward Jerusalem, and so they didn't get in his way. If I were to say, like Debbie and I, we're going to Scotland today. If we were using this language that they were using in those days, you would say our face is set toward Scotland, or we are looking toward Scotland today. That just means we're planning on going that way. That's what they're saying. We would have said this if we were speaking English instead of the Hebrew Aramaic that this was originally written in. We would have said, then the men rose up from there, and they were planning to go from there to Sodom. And so Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Then it says in verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Yeah, got to wonder, is he saying this out loud? Is he saying this to the other two guys? Is he saying this so Abraham can hear it? This is the one guy that seems to be Jehovah as opposed to the other guys that just seem to be angels. And he says, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Jesus, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that, or so that, the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he, the Lord, Jehovah, has spoken about him. And then Jehovah said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I'll go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know it. Now, you have to wonder about this last part here. It's like, just a minute, we're talking about God, right? God knows everything, he sees everything, he understands everything that's going on. It should not be a mystery to God whether or not folks in Sodom and Gomorrah are sinning. And if they are, how much or who's doing it or anything else. And yet, he's talking about it as though he needs to go visit them to see this. There's another place in the Bible that talks about spirits of God. There are four spirits, and they have eyes all around. And it said these spirits go to and fro throughout the earth looking for those who serve God. And so there's a lot that apparently we don't know about the mechanics of the spirit world. I mean, you know, we can kind of guess about some of these things, and we can say, oh, yes, I know exactly that things work exactly this way. But, you know, the truth is we don't really know exactly how things work. We can make our best guesses, and some things we do know, but a lot of things we just have to say, well, I'm not sure I understand that part. And so that's what I'm going to do with this part here. Let's continue on, see if we can get at least to the meat of this. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. When it says here, the men turned away, I think it means the two angels. Because obviously, one of them stays back to talk with Abraham and do some bargaining with Abraham. And you'll see in verse 19, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So apparently, of the three guys that show up to start with, one of them referred to as Jehovah or Yahweh. The other two are just referred to as messengers or angels. The word that we translate as angels in Hebrew just means messenger. So if you got a bike messenger that carries statements between lawyers' offices or something, well, we would call him an angel if we translated it the same way. So to us, angel means a divine messenger. To the Hebrew language, there was only one messenger, and we have interpreted that in some cases by context as angels. So the two angels go down to Sodom, or at least I think they're angels, and it says, and Abraham was still standing before Jehovah. And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. I don't think you do things that way, is what Abraham is saying. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? It's like, okay, Abraham has finally come to understand. Whoa, baby. I ain't talking to just some guy. I'm talking to Jehovah. I'm talking to God who has been promising me things, who's been leading me out of the land and to another land and all this kind of, this is God. This is Jehovah. Are you going to deal unjustly? And so the Lord says, well, I'll tell you what, Abraham, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within that city, then I'll spare the whole place on their account. So in verse 27, Abraham says, well, behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, to Yahweh, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose that the 50 righteous are lacking 5. In other words, suppose there's only 45 righteous people down there in Sodom. Will you destroy the whole city because just those 5 that are lacking? And the Lord said, I'll not destroy it if I find 45 there. And so Abraham spoke again. Well, suppose there are only 40. And he said, okay, I'll hold off if there are 40. Well, how about, Lord, now don't get angry with me, but how about if there's only 30 righteous people? He said, okay, if there are 30, I won't destroy the place. Well, if I can talk to you just one more time, don't destroy me now. What about if there are only 20 righteous people in Sodom? And the Lord says, okay, if I find 20, I won't destroy the place. Well, Lord, now that we're down to 20, how about if we go down to just 10? What if there are just 10 righteous people? And he says, okay, if I find 10, I won't destroy the place. Now, I think at that point, Abraham probably figured that the odds of any improvement are probably gone at this point. And so he shuts his mouth. And, you know, he's probably thinking, there are 20, 30,000 people in Sodom, maybe another 10 or 15,000 in Gomorrah. There are tens of thousands of people there. Surely out of those tens of thousands, there will be 10 righteous people. Not so fast, camel breath. Obviously, there weren't even 10 righteous people out of all of those. And we will come back to this in chapter 19, and we'll pick this up, and we'll see what happens. But I really want to spend some time, first of all, talking about this concept that God said, I'm willing to spare the whole place if there are just 10 righteous people there. Why did he say that? Why did he do that? How does God feel about this stuff? I mean, think about the Iranians that are descendants of Ishmael that are fostering terrorism in the Middle East. I'm sure there are a bunch of people that would say, hey, just nuke the place and turn it to a glass slag and don't worry about it. Would that be God's attitude? Let's see when we pick up this story how God thinks about these things, and I think you'll find it interesting.